Role of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost. Pentecost. What an absolutely exciting and important day in human history. In Acts 1:5, Jesus says to his 12 disciples, he says it to me right before he ascends to heaven, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So please join me in turning to Acts chapter 2 as we read the first four verses. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So we see fantastic events put on display and done so for dramatic effect. It reminds me of Moses during and after the Exodus from Egypt, a literally unparalleled series of wonders beyond anything else in the entire Old Testament. Egypt, the most powerful country in the world, all their firstborn are slaughtered in a night. The mighty Nile River turned to blood. The Red Sea parted. And a mighty army wiped out in a moment. Then Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, shrouded in smoke and lightning. He comes down with the law, the first national covenant with God's people. Moses writes the first five books of the Old Covenant law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Torah. After all of that, do you think the people believed him and that he wasn't just making this stuff up? The entire nation of Israel was birthed in these moments, and so was their scriptures. From then on, the Torah, the law, was the standard for any new material from the prophets. The scriptures had been established for the old covenant. Now, we see God inaugurating a new covenant, and he again provides extremely public confirmation for his new prophets, his apostles, who will be writing the new covenant scripture. People needed to believe them. A few of the most controversial topics of the Bible lie in front of us this morning: spirit baptism, speaking in tongues, end times fulfillment or postponement. Acts 2 is one of the strangest passages in the Bible. Still, as strange as it is, it was not entirely unexpected. This day had been anticipated for over 1,500 years since God's covenant with Moses, clearly foretold over 850 years prior by the prophet Joel, who wrote very specifically about this day, which in a few verses Peter quotes. Over 600 years in advance from Isaiah and Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit being poured out and indwelling all of God's people had finally happened. That's a change. And the old covenant of the Spirit would come and go with certain people for specific special tasks. Our passage begins with the following word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, or many translations, and most scholars argue that a much more accurate, better translation, instead of saying when the day of Pentecost arrived, the word there for arrived is really was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. They were all together in one place. Now, you know that God brought all this together in his perfect timing, the day, the specific day of Pentecost. So why the day of Pentecost? And please pay attention, because the timing is really the chronological story of how God redeems us. And you are a part of this prophetic timeline. To put it in context, our year starts when? January 1st, right? Theirs begins in the spring. And the first significant day on their calendar every time was the Passover. This should be easy for us to remember when we remember that this was their birth moment as a nation. It's how they were redeemed. It's how they were saved. They were slaves, and the angel of death passed over and away from them. And they did that, the angel of death passed over them, because they killed the lamb and placed its blood around the entrance to their homes, over their door frames. So that's the first day, which again lines up with their history. Then, after the Passover, the very next 7 days following that day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As they fled Egypt in a hurry, they didn't have time to use yeast and to let the bread rise. Thus the name, Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've heard much about Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover, but there's another interesting date on the Jewish calendar. The Sunday after Passover was the Feast of First Fruits, which celebrated the barley harvest. It was the first harvest of the year after a long winter. The Jews would bring this very first harvest offering to the temple as an act of thanksgiving for God's provision, as an act of faith that more would come. And Jesus, he rose from the dead on this first Feast of First Fruits. Not by accident or by coincidence, but to make the divine point that he was the ultimate, he was the first fruits. As we see in 1 Corinthians 15:20, it tells us, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus Christ was the first to conquer death and sin, and so many more would then follow after him because he represented them in his redemptive work. Now, we're getting to Pentecost, which in the Old Testament or Old Covenant was never called Pentecost until over 1,000 years later when they started using the Greek language. Pentecost is basically the Greek word for 50. This special day is called 50 because it's the 50th day after, guess what, Passover. In Exodus, however, it's called the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks. In Numbers, it's called the Day of First Fruits. Again, based on the use of numbers, it was called the Feast of Weeks because it followed the 7 weeks of weeks. So 7 weeks equals 49 days. which is self-evidently a pretty popular symbolic number in the Bible of seven. It basically meant the perfection or completion of God's labor or ours. So it's completion, the ultimate completion of all that labor following Passover. More importantly, after these seven sevens of their labor for God, they would celebrate God's harvest, bring him offerings of the first fruits of their work. So Pentecost, harvest, first fruits. But if you're listening really carefully, you might be thinking, wait a second, I thought we already talked about the Feast of First Fruits right after Passover that Christ fulfilled. So what's this talk about another one 50 days later, approximately? Well, yes, Jesus was the fulfillment of that first barley harvest in the spring right after Passover. And his rising from the dead produced the harvesting of wheat crop in the summer and its first fruits. By the way, that's us. This harvest feast in particular celebrated the wheat harvest. It's interesting since wheat is periodically used as a symbol for the people of God. We see this imagery starting all the way back in Genesis with Joseph, Genesis 37, who he dreams that he and his brothers, which become the 12 tribes of Israel, are working in the field, and their sheaves of grain bow to his. They, in this early period, are pictured as harvested grain or wheat. Interesting, isn't it? Later, we see God directing the priests to have the 12 loaves or cakes of bread on the golden table in the tabernacle and in the temple, representing, again, God's people. There are other examples, but let's move quickly to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the image is continued. In Luke 22:31, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all like wheat." Then in John and in Luke, Jesus talks about the fields of people who are ripe for a spiritual harvest, imploring us to pray for laborers to gather them in John 4. Interestingly, Jesus also tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, in which the visible church is likened to a field of wheat. The true believers and the weeds, the unbelievers, they grow together until the final day of judgment. At Pentecost, the entire crowd heard. Many responded. 3,000 believed and were baptized. That's part of our privilege, our honor, to continue that harvest after the first fruits. So, what was Pentecost? It was one of their most important days. There were only three pilgrimage feasts a year when the men were required to travel all the way to the temple in Jerusalem. The other two were Passover and in the spring, this one in basically this is the summer, and then finally the Feast of the Final Ingathering, also called the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, which is about 4 months later. Jews, during any one of these three times, Jews from all over the known world would gather to Jerusalem. And just like with Jesus at Passover, being the Passover lamb, God brings symbolic fulfillment to these special historic days. What was Pentecost? It was a benchmark. It was a mile marker in human history, which would have meant all kinds of things to the early Jewish Christians. It was a flashing neon light saying the promised Messiah, his kingdom is here. We are entering into the new covenant that God said that he would bring to his people someday. And our Redeemer has indeed come. In about 12 verses, Peter will quote Joel 2 to say that this is being fulfilled right now. We read in Acts 2:17, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." The author of Hebrew quotes from Jeremiah 31, the famous passage in the Old Covenant describing the coming of the New Covenant for Jacob and Israel. We see it also in Ezekiel 37:14, "I will pour out my spirit into you." There's a real significance here. Since the harvest of 3,000 who came to faith in Christ this day, they were the first fruits of many thousands that would follow. This sets the stage for the rest of the book of Acts. Acts is a historical account. It's an account describing the small mustard seed of the church, the kingdom, growing through the power of the Holy Spirit. They began with the 12 representative heads with their new people of 120, new Israel, according to Jeremiah 31:31. On this day, God's chosen people launch towards the world. Conveniently, we see this threefold structure of the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Samaria," or in Judea and Samaria, "and to the ends of the earth." So you have a threefold expanding circle: Jerusalem, and then the region of Judea and Samaria, and then thirdly, the ends of the earth. It begins in Jerusalem, and we see this in the book of Acts from chapters 1 to chapter 7. Then Judea, Samaria, chapters 8 through 12. Finally, the ends of the earth, chapters 13 through 28, which is essentially Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And corresponding to this, we see an outpouring of the Spirit in each of these three expanding sections. First, here in Jerusalem in chapter 2, we just read the beginnings of it. But then, as the gospel works outward, we see another mini Pentecost experience in Acts 10, 44 through 45. And then finally, the last one, in chapter 19, verse 6. Yes, we see a geographical expansion, but it's not just geography. It is theology. We see the movement from the capital city of God, Jerusalem, in chapter 1, all the way to Rome, the city of Caesar, who claimed to be God, the center of the Gentile world power. How did this happen? How could they make that happen? It was the power of the Spirit. It was the power of the Spirit. But back to our passage and the dramatic arrival of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. When we read about a wind from heaven, it's helpful to remember that both the Hebrew and the Greek words, when they're used, ruach and pneuma, they can refer either to the actual physical wind or to the Spirit of God. So you have to basically just look at the context as to which is which. It's the same word. They're used interchangeably. The ambiguity is intentional because the movement of physical air portrays well the important aspects of how the Holy Spirit works. From one perspective, God's Spirit or wind is like the powerful wind that brings changes to weather. And we see this in the ancient world of Israel, off the Mediterranean Sea, and it would bring rainstorms in, making the earth fertile, fruitful. And so also the Spirit would come like life-giving water to the ground, restoring Israel's children to fruitful witness. From another perspective, we are dependent on the Spirit for life in the presence of God, as much as we are the very breath in our lungs for physical life. So the movement of air into our respiratory system is another illustration of the Spirit. An example, Adam. He became a living being only when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The prophet Ezekiel granted a vision of was granted a vision of Israel as a valley full of skeletons. He was instructed to call the wind to breathe into the slain that they might live. Ezekiel 38, 9 through 10. The Lord interpreted the vision as, I will put my Spirit in you and you will live. The resurrection that Ezekiel witnessed after desolation caused by Israel's unfaithfulness was nothing less than a new creation of the people of God. God, he sends his Spirit and he gives life to the lifeless. Just before this vision, the prophet had recorded a promise to replace his people's hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, and that he would do that through his own Spirit, so that they would hear and be able to heed his word. Ezekiel 26. So that's the Spirit, that's the wind. The second and final sign that we'll look at this morning is from verse 3. Verse 3. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. So there were tongues of fire that separated and then came to rest on each of them. These flames announced the very presence of God, just as lightning did on Mount Sinai. And the fire and the cloud over the tent of meeting, which made the holy glory of God visible in the midst of Israel. So it's as if when the risen Christ poured out his spirit, each one was kind of marked with this miniature pillar of fire, indicating that each of them was a temple, a tabernacle, in which God dwelt through his spirit. John the Baptist had announced that Jesus was the one who would baptize by spirit and fire, but still safely gathering the wheat of God's harvest, and then consuming the chaff with fire, Luke 3. Fire so often symbolizes and makes visible the presence of God, not only because it gives light, but also because it destroys through heat. A fire pictures the consuming holiness of the true and living God. His presence, his very presence, burns away all that is in conflict with his purity. The Spirit comes with life-giving power of new creation, but this is also, there's also this dangerous side to the Holy Spirit. He is utterly pure. When he is present among human beings, any compromise of spiritual pollution is unthinkable. And so God describes, we read from Hebrews, quoting Old Testament, our God is a consuming fire. When God comes to his temple, as Malachi says, he shall burn as a refiner's fire, purifying true worshipers and consuming the false. We see this in the New Testament with the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Spirit. Lastly, the tongues of fire also had a second message. Although Luke's vocabulary includes, you know, the word flames, here he chooses tongues to describe the shape of the flames resting on them. The shape of this visible sign of the Spirit as he filled the assembled Christians, it revealed his mission to stimulate speech about the wonders of God. Over and over again, we see in these passages that they were to be witnesses. They're to be witnesses, and especially the resurrection. We saw that earlier already in the book of Acts, how Jesus, he came and he proved with many proofs that he was alive, and that they were to be witnesses of that, appearing to over 400 people at the same time. Paul saying that the resurrection is the fundamental, basically cornerstone of our belief in Christ as our Messiah, that he lives, and so that we too will live as secondary first fruits. So that's a sign of these fiery tongues. It alerts our ears to listen to the new words of God that are revealed in particularly this new covenant scripture, and that they might bring us light and not judgment. So, what is our takeaway? What's our application The application from this morning's message is not go and do this good thing, but worship your God in awe, reverence, and gratitude. These few verses of scripture that we looked at this morning about a mysterious violent wind, tongues of fire, and speaking in tongues, which we'll talk about next week. Though we try diligently, we may never fully understand all the details and the symbolisms. And Paul writes later, he says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways." That should humble us. Our God is a God of mystery. Thankfully, he does condescend and reveal himself, but not just in word and deed, but in patterns like what we've seen during Pentecost. What have we seen? We have seen him to be faithful in every single thing that he promised. And that means we can trust him. We can trust him for even the parts we don't know or don't understand. And that fuels our worship as we learn about the nature of God. We see God, the Spirit, breathing life, coming alongside us as a comforter, a helper, an advocate, our source of power, sanctifier, and revealer of truth. We learn that he is unpredictable, like wind, and yet as essential as the breath in our lungs. This is the God we worship for all that he is. We praise him for what he has done. We've seen so much already in Acts. We praise him that he keeps his promises. We thank God that we have received the blessings of the new covenant and the indwelling of the Spirit, which is something not even Abraham himself experienced. We praise God that he was faithful to lay for us a foundation, as Paul describes, a foundation of the church built upon the anointed apostles and prophets, for clear patterns of revelation like Passover and Pentecost, so that we can see the pattern of God and what he's been doing and what he will do in the future. We praise God that we are living in the Messiah's kingdom. For thousands of years, God's people looked forward to that, wondering, when will it be? When will it be? And here we are. Please join me in prayer.